You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Well, good morning. And as Pastor Darrell said, I did grow up here. My parents immigrated here in 1972. I was born in 1977. And so I grew up in the Chinatown area, eventually moved to Bridgeport for a number of years, went to Robert Healy School over in over at Bridgeport. I still remember I was one of only five Asians in that school, and it was just a very different world at that point in time. And then from that point on, during my high school years, went to Whitney Young High School, and then from that point on, lived in the 39th Archer area over at McKinley Park. Well, after high school, my parents, being Chinese Asian parents, gave me three choices: doctor, lawyer, engineer, pick one. And I said, well, I really like chemistry, so I guess I'll be a doctor. Didn't know where I was going to go for university. This small little private university, Washington University in St. Louis, actually offered me a full ride. So I said, I guess I'm going to be a doctor. After my first semester at WashU, I realized I did not want to be a doctor. Did not want to go in the medical school route. So I said, well, you know, I like business, so I'm going to enroll in the business school. Zero clue what I was going to do. From that point on, graduated from WashU in St. Louis, and for about 12 years, I built cell towers, and that was my job. And so I worked for this company called American Tower, and we built those big cellular towers, and my clients were Verizon, AT&T, and Singular when they were still separate, and T-Mobile. And so I did that for about 10 to 12 years. And I thought, Lord, that's what you're going to call me to do. You're going to actually call me to be in the business world. Love it. Enjoy doing it. Was also volunteering with my Chinese church at that point in time in Chinatown. And so whenever you volunteer in the Asian church, they love free volunteer. And so I was overseeing our high school ministry. And eventually, they moved me to college ministry. And in the college ministry, there was 90 college students every single week that got together. And so the church says, well, you're going to have to speak to this group, 90 students. I've never been to Bible school before. I had no clue what I was doing. So I said, I guess I'll do it, but I'm going to need some help. Church says, you're going to have to go to seminary. We'll let you go to seminary, and we'll actually fund it, but you're going to have to take full classes. So for 4 years, I went to Schaumburg and worked at Schaumburg every single day. And at 5 o'clock, I got off, went to Moody at 6 p.m., and at 6 p.m., I sat there in class until 9 p.m. I got to admit, I fell asleep in class. There was this one professor, as soon as he turned off the lights, I was out. And so I sat there until 9 o'clock. At 10 o'clock, I then went, got home, ate a little dinner, and started studying at 10 till about 3 in the morning. Went to sleep and then got back up at 6 and went back to Schaumburg and did work, and that's what I did for 4 years. And so during those 4 years, I was trying to figure out, Lord, do you want me to go into pastoral ministry? And is that your calling for me to do it? And so God actually opened the door for me to be in a pastor up in a suburb called Northbrook. And for 4 years, 3 years actually, I was a small group pastor and teaching pastor. I will be very honest with you. I loved the Lord, loved ministry, thought I was going to be a good pastor. Did not like being a pastor. Realized God did not call me to be a pastor. And sometimes in the midst of serving the Lord, it doesn't have to be full-time ministry. So I said, after 3 years, I realized, Lord, this, and honestly for me and my personality, it was kind of boring. And I said, Lord, I can't do this job anymore. And so out of the blue one day, I get a phone call, and it was, I picked up the phone, and I said, hi. And this person says, well, this is Dr. Michael Easley. I said, who are you? And he says, I'm the president of Moody Bible Institute. And I said, okay. And he says, would you like to come in and meet with me about a job? I said, sure. I have no clue what this is about. Sure, sure. And so I get up there, and I go to Moody, and I'm meeting with the president of Moody Bible Institute. Heard about Moody Bible Institute, went to school at Moody Bible Institute, and so now I get hired as special assistant to the president. They were looking for a marketplace leader slash former someone who had pastoral experience and church experience and volunteer, and I was the only one that appeared on the radar over at the seminary. So I guess I got hired, and so my role was major donors and Founders Week and pastors conference and traveling with the president. And for about 3-4 years, Dr. Michael Easley and I became the closest of friends, and we were together for 4 years. And I thought I was going to be there for the next 18 years. You never know what God is calling you to do. And every president before that was 18, 20 years, and Dr. Easley came in and said, Tommy, I'm resigning because of health problems. I said, my first thought is, so what's going to happen to me? And And the new president, there was this other guy named Crawford Loritz, was going to take his job and become the new president. Crawford, at the last minute, says, "Tommy, would you like to stay with me?" I said, "Yeah." And Crawford and I became good friends. And at the last minute, he decided not to take that job. And the new president came in and brought a brand new staff, so I was out of a job. And so now for the last 9 years, what I'm doing is I do have a business called Create Possible, and I do have a ministry called Resource Global. And Resource Global, here's what it does, is I travel around the world in different global cities, in Jakarta, Nairobi, and I'm also in Los Angeles and Chicago, in Austin, in Singapore, and also Shanghai and Kuala Lumpur. So I have about 6-7 cities. And I work with young business leaders, many of them who have gone away from their city to school here in the U.S. They've gone to Stanford, Harvard, MIT, UCLA, or they've gone to Oxford or Australia for school. From that point on, they've gone back home, but they're no longer they're a completely different person. Globalization has transformed this person who has never left a city, let's say in Jakarta, and from that point on, now have come to the United States or Oxford, and their whole paradigm has changed. They are now going back home to work for their family's business, for startups, and for corporations, and the economy in many of these cities are growing. They're no longer fully Asian, but they're no longer fully American. Globalization has created a brand new person. It has created a person with new sets of eyes, new paradigms, and they are part of American or Western, but they're also part of Asian. I believe that those individuals will be your catalyst for gospel growth throughout the cities. I believe that those guys will be your future donors, will be your future leaders in their city. For example, let me just explain what I mean by that. There's this one girl who I work with who is part of our leadership group that we're training and working with. She's 27 years old. Her name is Marissa. Marissa went to Columbia University in New York City. From that point in time, she now worked at Goldman Sachs in New York for 3 years. She went back to work for her family's business. Her family's business, they provide and make clothing for all of Gap and Old Navy. She has 28,000 employees in her company and 4 factories. She will do more for global missions than Tommy Lee will ever do. We talk about things about how to run a good business. What does it mean to evangelize to her coworkers or the people that work for her through her life, what it means to support them and really give to support the problems in their city. I believe people like her will change the city. And we want the folks in Jakarta to learn from the folks in Nairobi, to learn from the folks in Singapore. And so we spend a lot of time combining everyone, learning from each other. So that's Resource Global. And do I start a business? Yes, I started a for-profit business, a ministry business. What does the ministry do? It makes money. I want the ministry business making money. Do I pocket the money? I create the business, I pocket zero of the money. None of the money I make goes in my pocket. It goes to support the ministry. So instead of depending on donations all the time, I've created a for-profit entity that makes money to fund the nonprofit. And so a lot of times, I run, if you guys are familiar with it, this pastor named Tim Keller, I run his conferences. I work with Willow Creek. I work with a bunch of different organizations. It all makes money that supports the nonprofit. So that's really what I do. In my own way, I'm doing ministry. Does it look like a traditional church setting? Not really. Amazingly, my favorite workforce who I hire that runs all my projects, stay-at-home moms. Stay-at-home moms run all my different projects, and they all oversee a project, and I travel around the world, and each one of them really oversee a project for me. So it has been a fun ride just learning all that stuff. Gets a little bit busy, but it is something I feel like God has used my business experience, everything like that, to allow me to do what I do for the kingdom. So, hey, we're going to dive into Judges chapter 6, and we have about 30 minutes. And so I want to just dive into that and talk through a lesson, a big idea that I hope will resonate with all of us. And here's the big idea. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things for the kingdom. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things for the kingdom. And that's what the story of Gideon teaches us today. Judges 6, I'm not sure what version of the Bible you're using, I'm going to use NIV. And for some of you guys, it looks like you may have the ESV. So there may be a slight translation there, but we're going to start here. Verse 1 in chapter 6 in Judges 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of Midianites. If you guys are familiar with Judges in the Old Testament, you're going to find that from Moses to Joshua, that is a theme that you're going to see in Judges over and over again. Again, the Israelites did whatever they want in their lands in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hand of Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, not only the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock in their tents, like swarms of locusts. That's a great picture or illustration of what's going on. Swarms of locusts, whenever they knew that it was harvest time, they all came, knowing that these guys were going to plant the food and we reap the benefits. And it was so impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to what? To ravage it. Man, what a strong word, to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they finally cried out to the Lord for help. It took them 7 years, but after 7 years, they cried out to the land for help. Sometimes in the midst of when things are going well, we don't pay attention to what God is calling us to do. Our eyes are focused on all the things that we have to do. It's sometimes when things start going bad and when things just go wrong and when trials happen. It's like what James says, it's not if trials happen, it's when trials happen. And sometimes God needs to use those trials in our lives to, hey, I need your attention. I need you to focus on what's going on here. And so for instance, that's what's happening here in Midian. They're not paying attention. So for 7 years, he allowed the Midianites and the Amalekites and everyone else to invade them to the point that they are finally crying out to them. Let's go on. When the Midianites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Bizrite, where his son, and pay attention to this, where his son Gideon was what? Threshing wheat. Very important. Where? In a winepress. Note that, threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. If you've ever written in your book, Bible or highlighted and everything like that, make sure you highlight that. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Make sure you know what the situation is. Gideon is threshing wheat in the winepress. Why is that important? Let me show you some things. All right, here we go. Oh, here's what it means. During harvest time, when the grain and everything like that is harvested, and the reason why I know this is I actually spent about 3 weeks with Moody in Israel, and we brought about 500 people to Israel with us, and I got a chance to understand the world of Israel and everything in historical context. When it's time for harvest, and from that point on, you're able to take a sickle when it's into the wheat, and take a sickle and cut the sickle and cut all the grain and all the wheat, right? You bring all of the wheat where? Not to a wine press. You bring it on a threshing floor. And here's why you bring it on a threshing floor. And where is a threshing floor located? A threshing floor is located in an open area, elevated area, usually on top of a hill. From that point on, you lay all of the grain, you lay all of the wheat on that threshing floor. from that point on, you take a little stick or you take a sickle, or in some cases, you see a horse or oxen, and you sit there and you hit the wheat. Or you take the oxen and all the horse, you allow them to step on the wheat. That separates the grain from the straw. And now you're doing it on top of a threshing floor. You then take this one thing, a winnowing fork or a rake, or you see it like a rake, and you take it and you lift it as high as you can. The grain, which is heavier, falls on one side. Your straw, which is lighter, falls on another side. The chaff or the seed covering flies everywhere. And so on a sickle floor, in an open area, on an elevated area, the breeze and the wind blows everything away. Solves the problem. All right, so where is Gideon? He's a wine press. Here's what a wine press looks like. And from that point on, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, you're going to see the site called the Garden Tomb where Jesus was supposedly buried. Right in front of the Garden Tomb is a wine press. And so I remember going there to the Garden Tomb and realized, wow, that's a wine press? That's what Gideon was doing? And so here's what you do in a wine press, right? You lay out all of the grapes right there. If you can see where the people are going, take all the grapes, lay it out there. It's a rectangular circle. From that point on, it goes all the way up to your waist. You lay out all of the grapes there, and you start stepping all over it. All of the juice goes into that little hole, and then from that point on, into another vat. Within the vat, there are cistern jars or containers, whatever it is. And so as you step all of it, naturally the juice flows into there and goes into the cistern. And so the angel of the Lord sees Gideon doing that. And he says to him, what does he say to him? The Lord, what? Is with you. What? Mighty warrior. Wait, Lord. Gideon is not threshing wheat on the threshing floor, but he's threshing wheat in a wine press. And the reason he's threshing wheat in a wine press is because he's scared. And you're calling him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. If you have the ESV, men of valor. Lord, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Gideon is not a man of valor. He is not a mighty warrior. He's not courageous. He's kind of a wimp. He's scared. Lord, are we seeing the same person or we're missing it? Am I just not catching? God's picture of you is different than the picture that we have of ourselves and that others may have of us. Let me say this again. God's picture of us is different than how we may think of ourselves and how others may think of us. For us, we see a cowardly man. For us, we see somebody who is not courageous at all. God sees in him a picture of what Gideon can be. Man of valor, mighty warrior. Growing up, if many of you guys have a twin brother who's 2 minutes older, and if you've ever had a twin, my brother, you know, you ever have people in your life who is a lot smarter than you are that studies for an exam the night before and then suddenly gets straight A's? I was not one of those guys, all right? I had to study hard 2 weeks before an exam. I'm writing all my notes after every class. And then from that point on, if I write it 2 or 3 times, I'll kind of remember it. And I have to go over it over again. My younger sister, who's 2 years younger than me, is even more smarter. She got the perfect ACTs, perfect SATs, straight A's, got promoted twice and actually jumped 2 grades, went to Yale and got straight A's there. And so I was probably out with all 3 kids, probably the one that struggled at school the most, and I had to work hard for all my things. And growing up, I think a lot of times I wasn't the most fit individuals in the world, and so I was a little fat and chubby, and so I was made fun of all the time at school. And it was not until I came to the church and got saved by Christ through my youth pastor, I started realizing that God looks at us very, very differently. And sometimes God's picture of us is very different than the picture we have of ourselves. I struggled with the issue of self-esteem because I could never compare with my brother and my sister. Could never compare with many of our friends. Was never very average. I was kind of average at everything we did. And for Gideon, when we look at his life, we don't see a very good picture of a courageous man. For God, he sees a man of valor. He sees a courageous person. Let's keep going on. But Sir Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and says, "Look, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" But Lord Gideon says, note this one, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Look at what the Lord says. The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all of the Midianites together." Look at what he says in that. "Lord, my clan is what? The weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." You know what that means, right? Lord, you want me to fight the Midianites? Let me just tell you what I'm doing. Out of all the clans in Israel, my clan is the weakest. So out of all these clans, I'm the weakest clan. Now, out of the weakest clan, I am the weakest in the weakest clan. So Lord, do you not know where that puts me? Dead last. Look at the observations here. God never disagrees with him. He never says to him, "Well, Gideon, well, you have to understand your clan isn't the weakest. That clan is kind of weaker. And so-and-so is younger than you." Doesn't disagree on him. "I know you're the weakest clan. I know you're the weakest in the weakest clan. I know you're dead last. You know why? Because I made you. I put you there. I know you're not that smart." For some of us, we have that answer. "I know you're not that talented. I know you're not the best, most creative person. I know you're probably, your sister and your brother, your friends is probably smarter than you. I know you're not the best looking person. I know you're not the best singer. I know that. Because I made you. And I put you there. But it's never been about you, isn't it? Because what is the advice? Go what? In the strength that you have. And I will be with you. I put you there. I made you who you are. I gave you your strengths, but I also gave you your weakness. I've done all those different things. I put you there, Gideon. I put you there in your life with your skills. You're probably not the smartest. You're probably not the most athletic. But you know what? You're really good at creativity. You're very organized. I've given you these skills. I made you unique. My hands have made you unique. And that's the important thing. And when I call you to do something, it has never been about you and what you can do, but what I'm going to go and do through you. And so when I call you, I want you to go in the strength that you have, and I will be with you. Does it mean that it's going to be easy? No, it's not going to be easy. Does it mean that sometimes you're going to worry and wonder? Does it mean it's going to be a little rough along the way? Yeah, it's going to be a little rough along the way. But you go in the strength that you have, whatever you have. And that involves all of us in whatever we do. That involves us when we do go in our job, wherever you are in your job. It involves when you're working with your family. For many of you guys, whether it's mom or dad, you're having kids for the very first time. I don't know what to do. I'm not going to be a very good parent. You probably won't be. You're probably going to make those mistakes. You're probably going to go in a job, you're not going to know what to do. You're probably, for some of you guys who are going to college, when you graduate, you're not going to know what to do. You're going to take your first job. You're not going to know what to do. You're going to make those mistakes. And it's okay. Because God is going to be with you through those times, and I will be with you. It's not going to be easy. You're going to make those mistakes, but I'm going to be there with you. And so God's picture, number one, God's picture of you is very different than the picture you may have of yourself and that others may have of you. That's point number one. Point number two, go in the strength that you have, and I will be with you. Point number three, we're going to go all the way, because I'm looking at the time, all the way to verse 25. So God calls them, and calls Gideon. And he says, here's what I'm going to need you to do, all right? But before you do, that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole that you cut down. And tear down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build what? A proper kind of pole or altar to the Lord your God on the top of the height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. And so what he's saying to Gideon, he says, hey, Gideon, I have a job for you to do. I'm going to use you to do great things. But before you do, I need you to tear down that altar. And I need you to do what? Put the proper altar in its place. Gideon, I have a great plan for you. We're going to do wonderful things in your life. I need you to tear down that altar and put the proper altar in its place. And so for all of us, it's not like we go home and we have an altar these days. And with the presence of the Holy Spirit, where is that altar? Right here in our hearts. God has a plan for many of you, and all of you, he's going to use you to do amazing things. But he also cautions you and says, hey, look, before I use you, I love you so much. I want what's best for you. Before I use you, there are things that you're going to have to deal with in your heart. There are things that you're going to have to do business with that you may want to do before we start using you to do different things, because your heart matters. Many of us are going to be using God to do amazing things, but there are some business within your heart that you're going to have to deal with. There are issues or skeletons in your closet, there are baggage in your life that you are hiding right now that nobody knows but yourself. Things that are eating you up, things that frustrate you all the time. Let me show you something here. And so when we start looking at some of the heart motives in our life, at one point or another, we're all going to struggle with one of these. We're going to struggle with some things of guilt, that there may be things in your life that nobody knows that you've done and that you are hiding in your life. We've seen it if you've been in Chicago with the issues with some of our big pastors, two big pastors that have dealt with issues that they've been hiding for over 20, 30 years. And eventually all of those came out and their ministries are completely destroyed. And for some of you guys are living in a state of guilt that you're doing or in the midst of something that no one knows and that eats you up a lot. Maybe for some of you guys it's the issue of anger. There are issues or things that people have done to you, family members or friends who have said something or done to you or taken advantage of you that you are frustrated about. And the issue of anger sits through you, whether it's a spouse that has hurt you in some way, whether it's children or your parents who have hurt you in some way, and you're dealing with the issue of anger. Maybe it's the issue of greed. I deal with that a lot in Jakarta, Indonesia, per capita, one of the wealthiest countries in all of the world. Many of them drive more Maseratis, Porsches. There are 635 shopping malls to deal with the richness there. And so some of them deal with the issue of greed. And for some of you, maybe it's just about money. Maybe it's about dreams. Maybe it's about my life, my stuff. And before God can use you, you just got to let that greed go. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's the issue of jealousy. You're jealous of so-and-so. You're jealous of, why can't my life be like that person? Why does that person get all of the breaks in their life? What is it about my life, Lord, that I'm always second? I never get the breaks. Why does all the bad things happen to me? And you live in a state of jealousy. Two stories, two illustrations. My younger sister is, I mentioned to you, two years younger than I am. I have not seen my younger sister in 12 years. My younger sister is probably the brightest one in her family, and she knew she was the brightest one in her family. She would fight with my mom all day. One fight got so bad 12 years ago, she told my mom that she was leaving home and never to contact her again. We sided with my mom could be pretty hard. She's your typical Asian mom, pretty hard. Never said, I love you, and sometimes that could get a little frustrating, think she's always right all the time, totally understand. And I said to my sister, sometimes that's just how she is. You just have to understand that. My sister thought that we took my mom's side, cut us off 12 years ago, changed her number, changed her email, and disappeared, and we haven't seen her again in 12 years. That anger has seeped with her where she's never able to forgive my parents. For me personally, it's 2 years ago. I'm 42 years old, born in 1977. Thought, I never had a doctor in my life, never saw anything. I had runny nose and sinus issues. I was in Jakarta and Nairobi at that time. And I said, you know, Lord, I'm just not feeling well. I probably am getting sick and because I'm traveling all the time. In 2017, my nose started bleeding. And it started bleeding for an hour. And I said, this is strange. And so for a whole hour, for the next 5 days, it just kept bleeding for an hour every single day. Finally went to see an ENT. Never saw a doctor in my life, all right? When you're like 30s and 20s, you think you don't need to deal with it. Doctor says to me, the worst I never thought I would ever hear in my life. He says, you have a tumor in your nose, in your sinus. And you pretty much have cancer. I think you have cancer. Went through surgery, and he says to me, here's the one issue with cancer in your nose. I need you to mentally prepare yourself that you're going to live in pain all throughout your nose, all throughout your face, all throughout your throat and your neck for the next 8 weeks. And that pain will become unbearable. And you're going to lose all your taste buds. You're not going to be able to eat solid food. And that's what your life is going to be like. You got to mentally prepare for that. Never thought, gosh, how hard is this going to be? Went through my first chemo, this is easy. Then the saliva disappeared. Then the taste buds disappeared. Then after that, for the next 6 weeks, I lived in pain. That pain started from a 4, then it went to a 12, and that pain did not stop. Every day for 8 weeks, I lived in pain. And I remember I couldn't sleep. They had me on so much morphine and so much drugs, I was delirious. Pretty soon I couldn't eat because my inside my mouth was destroyed by radiation and cancer. And pretty soon, since I lost all my taste buds, I could no longer eat solid food, so I had to drink liquids. And because I lost all my taste buds, it felt like you were drinking water for 8 straight weeks. Mentally, by week 5, I couldn't bear the pain anymore, and hence to this day, I have to drink water all the time because I have no more saliva. And so as a result of that, your mental brain is so delirious and you want the pain to go away by the 5th week and the pain's not there. And you have to sit there and push your brain to the point where you have to be strong and really be able to overcome some of those things. It tests you in some of those things. And the reason why I'm saying all these different things is that eventually one of those things, it destroys your heart. And it's easy to become angry. It's easy to become bitter. At one point in all your life, you're going to deal with the issue of guilt. You're going to deal with the issue of greed. You're going to deal with the issue of jealousy. It's when those things come, are you able to tear down that altar and put the proper altar in its place? And for me, I had to take my personal side away from it because if I allow my personal heart to get involved with it, I would become bitter against God. To this day, I still understand what he's trying to teach me. But every single day, I had to sit there and say, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I choose to trust you in the words of Scripture and trust that the biblical truths of Scripture, that you love me more than I ever know, even though I don't know what's going on. I trust you, and I depend on you, and I cling upon you because I can't do it by myself. We're going to have to make that choice each and every single day. God's going to use you in many different things because God's picture of you is so different than the picture that others have of you and that you have of yourself. That's number one. God calls us to go in the strength that you have, and I will be with you. It may be hard. It may not be easy, it may not be very smooth, but go in the strength that you have. And number two, but before you do, I care about your heart. I care about your life. I care about your character. I care about your morality. I care about where the direction of your heart is. And I want you to really be able to do all those different things and fight the issues of your heart. Because if you don't deal with the issues of your heart, eventually it all comes out. And when it does come out, it will destroy your life, not only in your life, but the people around you, your loved ones, your children, your spouse, and all these different things. And God uses you in spite of all those different things. Let me finish it and wrap up in this one. Go to Genesis chapter 33. I love this story. I want to show you Genesis chapter 33. how we overcome all these things. Genesis chapter 33, and we're going to wrap up here. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau. All of you pretty much know the story of the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the older, hairier, older brother. Jacob is the younger brother. Throughout, if you ever get a chance, read the story of Jacob Esau. He cheated Esau twice. Number one, for the first time in his birthright. Birthright, the father gives, takes the entire family inheritance, divides it by three, gives one to the younger brother and two shares to the older brother. Somehow or another, Jacob takes advantage of Esau, ends up with two. From that point on, Esau ends up with one. Point number one, where he cheated him. Point number two, he somehow conned his father to give him the blessing of the older brother, Jacob does, versus Esau. Esau then does not get the blessing that he's supposed to deserve. And so as a result, Jacob, being a younger brother, takes advantage of his older brother yet once again. And so that's two strikes. Esau had every right to be angry. Esau, as an older brother, had every right to feel like he was taken advantage of and that his brother took and did what was best for him and took advantage of him. Has every right to be angry, right? One day, they've parted ways. They don't talk with each other again. Jacob gets word that Esau is coming to see him. Not only is he coming to see him, he's bringing 400 men. We kind of know what to expect there. The guy's coming out to take revenge on me, all right? We're not going to deal with this. This is not going to end well. Story comes in, chapter 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming up with what? His 400 men. So he divided his children. Oh, darn it. We're going to have to figure out what to do. Among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, he says, go there, go there, go there. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went ahead and bowed down to the ground. Hopefully, he'll give me grace and mercy to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. What does his brother do? Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Important, right? Not the most important part of the story. Esau, who had every right to be mad at him, every right to feel like he was taking advantage of his brother, every right, right? Chooses to forgive him. But let me show you what I think is the more important one. What's happening in verse 2? Jacob puts the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Why is this important? Biblical observations when we start digging through the scripture. Jacob, let me dig that into you and we'll wrap up. Jacob put the maidservants and their children. No names. We don't get any mention of any of the children's names. No names. Leah and her children next. No names. But Rachel and what? We get our first name of the child, Joseph, in the rear. I bet the author of Genesis at that time was telling us that out of all the children, he wanted to make sure that we knew that Joseph was there. Why? 20 years later, what happens to Joseph? He's sold by his brothers to slavery because his brothers are jealous to him. 20 years later, Joseph is now ruler or in charge, has a high position in the government. His brothers are standing there. He now has to forgive his brothers. And I bet you the author of Genesis wants us to know that Joseph was able to learn from the example of his uncle, who was taken advantage of by his father and chose to forgive him. Because Joseph had to do the same thing 20 years later. And he learned from watching his uncle. In the midst of dealing with our heart issues, in the midst of dealing with what is right, we never know what stands in the balance. We never know who's watching. We never know who we're going to influence. And that's what it means to live for the Lord. And you and I are able to do all those different things because the gospel and the cross gives us the strength to do all those different things. We are able to do what is right. We were able to live with character. We were able to deal with the heart issues. We were able to forgive, to deal with guilt. We were able to deal with jealousy and anger. It is not by my strength. It is not by what I'm able to do. It is by the cross and the gospel of Christ, because when we humbly come before the cross and we ask God to give us strength, He is able to work through us. God has a new name for you. God calls us to do things according to His own strength, because He is going to be there with us. But in the midst of all that, tear down the altar and put the proper altar in its place. And throughout that, I'm there with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful people. Thank you for this wonderful church in this neighborhood. Lord, we come to you with many baggage. And even here as I come into this church, I don't know what people are dealing with right now. You do. You know every heart of that person here in this room. You know what they're dealing with right now, Lord. And so we come before you and ask that you may work and give them the strength to deal with those baggage in their heart. And so we lift up this church and we lift up the people to you, Lord. Help us continue to live our life for you. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.